Right. Well, that was Don Carson, and he is the, without question, the top New Testament scholar in the country right now. So one of the reasons we're doing these video series is our slogan is Hearts and Minds, Growing in Grace and Truth, and this is just one way for us to really engage that mind aspect. So there's going to be all these videos taking one little different aspect of Christianity. So over the course of the year, we're going to really continue to fill out what it means to be a Christian, what it means to follow after God. And part of that, a really important part of that, was that last word he ended with tonight. Said idolatry. Okay, now idolatry is not a word that we talk about in our everyday vernacular very often, but it is hugely important for our faith and how we understand what it means to be a Christian. And that's what we're going to be getting into tonight. So if this is your first time, welcome again. We're glad to have you guys. We are doing things a little different than a lot of churches, and we're at these tables. And so I'm going to talk for the next half hour or so, and we're going to look into a passage of the Bible. And then at the end of that, we're going to take 10 minutes to 15 minutes and just kind of discuss the stuff that we've been talking about together as a community so that we can process it together and continue to grow in our faith by dialoguing with one another and learning from one another, which is one of my really favorite parts about what we do here at Missio Dei. So, all right, we're going to get going. Let me begin with a question for you. If you had a disease, wouldn't you want to know that you had it? I mean, that seems to be pretty obvious, right? Because, you know, some people have this idea of ignorance is bliss, but when it comes to your health, you know, knowledge is power. That's kind of the opposite truth there. And so it is really important to know if you have a disease. And what we're going to talk about tonight, and what we talk about every week here, is the spiritual disease that every one of us has. Okay, and this is the disease of sin that has infected every single one. And because of that, it has distanced our relationship with God. And so we seem to be talking about sin a lot lately. Okay, and that's kind of actually very intentional. We're not trying to be legalistic or Bible thumpers that say, you got to repent and live just like I do. Rather, when I say sin, what I'm talking about is something that runs so deep that it has affected every single one of us, including me, including you, including your families, including everyone you know. So this is not a way of us sounding superior or holier than thou with this. Rather, this is a way of us all doing this self-diagnostic and looking at the problem that runs deep within our veins and what the solution is to that problem. And the reason this is so important for us is because our culture has completely wiped away this idea of sin. If you follow the dominant cultural narrative, anything goes. Whatever's okay for you is okay for you. What's okay for me is okay for me. Let's not worry about crossing all this stuff up and getting people all upset at each other. But if we're concerned with this disease and knowing whether it exists and what the cure to it is, then we have to follow what the Bible reveals is true. Because in the Bible, we find God's cure for this disease of sin. And the cure for it is the good news that Jesus can forgive us of our sins. Okay, but as Christians, a lot of time we'll go to someone and we'll say, hey, I have this great news. Jesus can forgive you of your sins. And then they say, well, I don't have any sins, so I guess I don't really need Jesus. All right, and that's why we keep saying this expression, the gospel is bad news before the gospel is good news. Because the bad news is where you have to begin. You have to begin with the fact that every single one of us is a sinner. And that sin is something we were born into. And because of that, that it's impossible for us to come to God apart from the sacrificial death of Jesus. Okay, and that's the overarching narrative that we talk about every week. That is the gospel. That is in itself the good news. And that's the important thing with that, though, is if you're going to understand the magnitude of grace, you have to understand the severity of sin. Because it's the severity of sin and how big of a deal sin is to God that makes the fact that he would love you and the fact that he would forgive you seem so much more amazing. Grace truly is amazing, but if you don't understand what it is you're being forgiven from, you can't possibly understand what it means to be forgiven. And so tonight we're starting a 12-week series in the book of Hosea, and verse-by-verse studies through whole books of the Bible is always going to kind of be our bread and butter here. We've been away from it for a little bit because of Easter and stuff. But now we're going to get back into studying Hosea. So if you don't have a Bible, there's one on your table, and you can turn to the book of Hosea. I forgot to find the page number, but it will be on the screen if you don't have a Bible as well. That's multiple options here to look at this. But the reason we're doing Hosea is because in all the Old Testament books, I think it does the best job of presenting the problem of sin and how big of a deal sin is in a way that's it catches our mind and it captivates our emotions. And once we understand the severity of sin and this really emotional analogy that the book of Hosea uses for the whole time, then that's when God comes in and says, but I'm going to forgive you That's why forgiveness, it has such an impact, is because this book is doing a great job of laying those things out. So, like I said, we're going to spend the next 12 weeks in this book. And because of that, as you can imagine, we're going to go kind of slow through each verse. But the reason we're doing that is because the Word of God is the most significant voice that you can ever have in your life. And ultimately, I care way more that you come here and you hear the Word of God than you hear whatever I have to say. And so going verse by verse like this, this is a way for us all to really imbibe. Is a word that just means to drink in. We can drink in the Word of God, and from that, our souls can be refreshed, and we can grow into this closer relationship with God, which is what we are all about tonight. So before we get into the verses, though, I need to do a little bit of work to explain kind of the historical setting, because if you don't understand the history of what's going on, a lot of what Hosea says won't make sense. Now, if you've ever tried to read the Old Testament, you know that a lot of what a lot of people says doesn't make sense, right? And that's one of the benefits of studying the Word in community, is we can together help each other better understand what the Word's saying here. So the basic thing you need to know is Hosea is a prophet. And a prophet is someone who speaks for God. He's kind of like the president's press secretary. So the prophet gets the word from God, and he says to the people of God and to all the nations, this is what God thinks about what's going on. Now, but if you're familiar with Israel's history, at this point when Hosea is writing, what God thinks about what's going on is that they're doing some terrible stuff, that there's some really bad stuff going on. And because of that, God, out of his love, wants to draw them back to himself and say, the path you're going down is terrible. The path you're going down doesn't lead to life. And because of that, you need to come back into my covenant relationship with me. So at this point in Israel's history, the other thing you need to know is that the peak of Israel's power, that came under King David and King Solomon, probably the two most famous kings of Israel. But unfortunately, after King Solomon died, his son was such a bad ruler that the kingdom of Israel split in two. And there was the northern kingdom of Israel and had most of the tribes. And then the southern kingdom was the kingdom of Judah. And because of that, they were brothers, they were all Israelites, but they had this animosity between them, and they had separate kings ruling in separate areas. And there's a lot of division that came about from that. So Hosea is speaking to the northern kingdom. And furtherly, unfortunately, is the fact that the northern kingdom had a long history of sin. They had a long history of that word we talked about, idolatry. Now, idolatry, all that means is it's worshiping as God anything other than God. So anything that you put in a position where you say, this is where I find my value, this is my significance, this is what I'm looking to control my life, that is an idol. And so God, at this point in Israel's history, they had really caved in to the idols of the surrounding religions, and God had had enough of that. So because of that, God sends his prophet Hosea to try to wake Israel from their sleep and try to draw them back into this relationship with himself. And the thing to know about Hosea is that he was an incredibly faithful man. So let's look with me at verse 1 of Hosea chapter 1. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea. Now, before we go any further, let me just stop there and say, this is the word of the Lord. Okay, like Aaron said when he read the passage a little bit ago, this is God's word, and it's true, and it's given out of his love. Okay, so what Hosea is going to say over the next 14 chapters comes directly from God. And so in that sense, we can trust the words that are in this book because they are the words of God. The reason God put his Bible together is because he loved you enough that he wanted you to understand who he was. And that's what that D.A. Carson video was talking about. He was saying we have to go to the word to understand God's self-disclosed nature, what God has told us about himself and what we can know about that. So, but the thing about Hosea, though, it says in verse 1 here, this is the word that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, the king of Israel. All right, those are just a bunch of names. But when you put those together, those are the rulers of Judah and Israel. And the interesting thing there is that those kingships span about 30 years. So that means the next 14 chapters that we're going to look into, it's not like Hosea sat down and just wrote them all out in one setting. Rather, this is God's word that's revealed to him over a lifetime of faithfulness. Hosea spent 30 years being the mouthpiece of God, bringing a message that people hated him for. That takes incredible integrity and incredible fortitude and strength to be able to deal with the world around him, raining down insults on him because he's bringing a message they don't want to hear. Okay, I think the best example in our own life of this is Billy Graham. We have some slides of him. And the amazing thing about Billy Graham is he has ministered to and prayed with and prayed for the last 11 presidents. Okay, that is a lifetime of faithfulness. And he has come under a lot of fire for a lot of things. But just like Hosea, he has spent his whole life being faithful to the gospel. He's been faithful to the word of the Lord that God gave him to communicate. So now both of these people, Billy Graham as one example for us, and Hosea as we're dealing with tonight, they're both these amazing pictures of what it means to live a life in faithful service to God. A lot of us think that, you know, we can raise our hand, we can say a prayer, we're in, we're Christians now, and we can kind of live our lives with whatever happens, no matter, and if hardship comes our way, that's our first sign that it's time to get out. Okay, but what Billy Graham and what Hosea show us is that if you choose to follow Christ, you are signing up for a lifetime of hardship. Jesus said that they persecuted me and they will persecute you. No servant is greater than his master. So if they killed Jesus, we can expect our fair share of hardship. So that's kind of the first takeaway from tonight, is we need to, as Americans, wake up from this cushy slumber we've been in, that we think our life should be so easy, and if anything ever goes wrong, then clearly God hates me, because how could he allow this to happen to me? Rather, we need to understand that following God will entail hardship, because God because God's message is not a message that the world wants to hear. And that's something that Hosea was very faithful with. Okay, the next thing we need to know about Hosea is that the reason he had a hard time and a hard message is because he was given a very hard task. Okay, and that's the beauty of the book of Hosea, and that's why we're doing it, is God gave Hosea this job of going and taking a wife who was a woman of ill repute, we'll say. Okay, if you listened when Aaron was reading the word, I don't think you've ever heard the word whoredom that much in a church setting in your life, I bet, right? That's a safe bet. But that's a picture of what God called Hosea to do. He said, my love for Israel is so strong and my heart is so aching over their rebellion from me that I want you to take a wife who you know is going to cheat on you, because that is a picture of how Israel has treated me. Gomer is kind of being the stand-in for God, or sorry, Hosea is being the stand-in for God, and his wife Gomer represents Israel. Now, this is where, like, you have to, if you take even a half a second to think about the implications of what's going on and what Hosea is saying here, it really tugs at your heart. Because there's no more painful issue than the question of adultery and broken marriages because of sexual sin. Now, I know statistically speaking, just in a room our size, there's going to be a lot of us that have experienced this heartache. And so in some way, this is going to be a very painful series because of that. But at the same time, and I'm saying this lovingly, that's kind of the point of Hosea. God chooses an analogy that breaks your heart, especially if you've dealt with it personally, because he's saying, I need some way to communicate to you how heartbroken I am when you sin. Because, okay, idolatry is putting anything above God. It's worshiping anything other than God, whether it's greed, relationships, sex, the approval of others, all kinds of things. Sin is putting those actions above God. And what God is saying through the book of Hosea is that idolatry is adultery. Okay, idolatry is cheating on God. When we sin and we say sin's no big deal, like most of our culture does, we say sin doesn't really exist. God is trying to wake us up, and he's saying, no, sin is real, and it's a big deal, and it's such a big deal. This is the only image I can give you of how powerful and how hurtful sin is for our relationships with God. Because there's nothing that will destroy a marriage like adultery, and there's nothing that will destroy our relationship with God like sin. And that is what the book of Hosea is about. But it's also, in the midst of this, it's an amazing picture of God's pursuit. It's God's love and his faithfulness that he doesn't give up on his people. He continues being faithful, and he continues his end of the covenant, because we're faithless. We are adulterers. We cheat on God with our sin, but he remains the faithful one in the covenant relationship. So that's kind of the setup. That's the ramp into the passage. And now we're gonna keep moving and go through these next 10 verses and just continue to learn what God has for us. So read with me verse 2 and 3. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. So again, yeah, there's that awkward word, whoredom, in the middle of the church. So I had two thoughts when I first read this. I was like, wow, that's an awkward word, and you have to read it a lot. And the second thought I had was, that must be one heck of a proposal when Hosea proposed to Gomer, right? He said, well, you know, God told me to find a wife of whoredom, and I naturally thought of you first. So I was wondering if you could get in this marriage with me, right? And that's the shockingness of that. I mean, hopefully no one did that in their proposals, right? This is not what we're supposed to be about. But what's happening, though, is that, I mean, the reason that's shocking is because that's what sin is. Okay, sin is shockingly significant, and it's shockingly abrasive to us in our relationship with God. So a lot of us, we approach this passage and we hear about, you know, sin being adultery, and our first reaction is to think about all the times that we've been sinned against. It's like, oh, that explains why when that person hurt me, that's why it hurt so bad. It's because they were violating their relationship with God. But what the book of Hosea is saying, and what that says right there, it says, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. What that's saying is you're not Hosea in this illustration. You're Gomer. I am Gomer. Like, we're all Gomer. We're the ones who, through our idolatry, we're the ones cheating on God. And that's, like I said, this is the thing that our culture does not understand at all. Our culture says that sin is not a big deal. We can have all our different beliefs, and they can all mix together. But what was going on in Israel at the time is they were taking gods from different religions, and they were all putting them together into this kind of pantheon of different worldviews and saying, why can't we have, you know, God of the Bible, Yahweh, over here, and we can have Baal over here, and we can have all these other gods in other places? And what God's saying is, no, worship of God is like a covenant marriage between a husband and spouse. You can't be open with that relationship. That a covenant is necessarily closed to all other alternatives. So when you say yes to your spouse, you're saying no to everyone else. And when you say yes to God, you're saying no to every other thing that will take your allegiance. You're saying no to greed. You're saying no to pride. You're saying no to sexual immorality. You're saying no to anything that will take the place of the Lord in your life. Anything that you say is more important than doing what God has you to do. And that's the metaphor that Hosea is going to do for the next, like I said, 14 chapters. So the thing about that, though, the thing with sin is sin always bears fruit. And the fruit that sin bears in our life, the results of our actions are never pleasant. It's never a good thing. And that's exactly what happens in Hosea's life. Let's look at verses 4 and 5. This is after Gomer conceived and bore Hosea a son. And the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. So in Hebrew, names are incredibly significant. You don't just pick a name because you like the sound of it. You pick a name because of the significance behind it. So when they named Gabriel Scott in his middle name, they have the significance there that says we want to honor our father and father-in-law with this name, okay? And that's the way Hebrew culture worked too. They would pick a name like Malachi, which means a son of the king, and they had like all these different names like that that had all these significant meanings. There's no such thing as just the name. The name always had meaning behind it. And so when God tells Hosea to name his son Jezreel, it's significant because of the meaning it carries. And the same is true with the other two children that they're gonna have. And what the significance with Jezreel is debated by scholars. There's several different ways you can take it. But the overarching theme that everyone agrees on is that Jezreel, this valley of Jezreel, it's a demographic location. Demographic? Is that the right word? I don't know. It's a spot in Israel. Geographic, not demographic. This is not an age or race or anything like that. This is a place. This is a geographic location. So this is a geographic location in Israel. And the only stuff that had ever happened in Jezreel was bad. Okay, there was the king Ahab, who kind of invented idolatry for Israel. He brought the god Baal in, and he was arguably the worst king in Israel's history. He did a lot of things in the valley of Jezreel. This Jehu, the guy that's mentioned, he killed a lot of people in the valley of Jezreel, and there's a lot of violence and oppression. And that basically the point of this is that God is judging Israel. He's naming the son Jezreel to signify that Israel's history of violence, oppression, and idolatry, all of those things God has had enough with. He's saying that he is going to crush the bow, I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Now that expression, all that means is he's going to destroy their military might. So at this point in Israel's history, there's other nations closing in around them. Their borders are getting smaller and smaller and smaller. And they're having to deal with all these other nations that are trying to take over their land. And so because of that, they're trying to build up their army. They're trying to say, we can defend ourselves, we can build alliances with other nations, and we can take care of ourselves. And God is saying, no, I'm not going to have any of that. Because of your sin, I'm going to break your bow. I'm going to remove your ability to fight the enemies that are coming. And ultimately, the reason Hosea's ministry ended in 722 when it did, it's because the Assyrians came in and they conquered Israel and they deported a lot of the nation off to their capital. Okay, and so that's like, this is the prophecy of God coming true, saying that he's going to judge their wickedness with a military defeat. He continues with stories of, or the examples of what their sin has done in verse 6. And it says, she conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by the bow or by the sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen. So this next child, it says, she conceived and bore a son. Okay, now what's missing in that little construct there? Any mention of Hosea. So what the author is doing here is saying, Gomer conceived and bore this son. But unlike the last child, Hosea had nothing to do with it. So again, this is the vivid imagery of Gomer being a woman of ill repute, being a philanderer, right? She conceived and bore a child out of wedlock, not with Hosea. And God is saying that was his plan because that's the picture of what their sin does to their relationship with him. Idolatry is adultery. And whenever we sin, we're committing idolatry and we're cheating on God is what he's saying with this passage. The other thing to keep in mind is that God, it says lots of times in the Old Testament that God is slow to anger and abounding in love. And those words are always meant to bring encouragement. So then when you come to this verse and when it says, I will no more have mercy on this sin, I'm going to judge this sin. What that's doing is saying, God, slow to anger doesn't mean that he never gets angry. God's justice can only bump up against sin for so long before judgment has to finally come. And what he's doing here is he's saying that the judgment is going to come. They've been sinning for long enough that the judgment's going to come. But at the same time, he ends this part by saying, but I will have mercy on the house of Judah. Remember, that's their neighbors to the south. That's the other part of the nation of Israel. And he's saying, I'm not going to do it by military might. I'm going to do it by my powerful hand so that they know it's not their strength of arms that saves them, but it's only their trust in me that saves them. So we have on one hand, half of Israel is going to be judged. They're not having mercy anymore. And the other half of Israel is receiving mercy. Now that is something that in our equality-driven American society, that really rubs us the wrong way. Because we're like, well, that's not fair at all, God. How could God have mercy on some people and not have mercy on the others? And my way of trying to deal with that, of trying to explain this in a way that makes sense to us, is not to say, well, this is why it's really fair for God to do these two things. Rather, what I'm trying to do and what I think Hosea is pointing to is if you understand yourself, and if you understand how sinful and broken you really are, and then on the other extreme, if you understand God and how holy and righteous and infinitely different than you he is, if you understand how big that chasm is, then you will never in any way think about saying, how is that fair? You know, it's like the book of Job, where at the very end, after Job kind of brings his case before God, God basically says, Job, who the heck are you? Were you there when I created the world? Are you the one that brings snow and brings rain? And he asks him all these rhetorical questions saying, Job, listen up, I am nothing like you. And because I am nothing like you, you're not in the position to judge my actions. Okay, now that, like I said, as Americans who believe in democracy and the rights to equality and all that stuff, that rubs us completely the wrong way. But the reason is we have too high a view of ourselves and we have too low a view of God. And we think that we can kind of negotiate with him and try to figure out a decision that seems fair between the two of us. You know, I've been a good person in my life. You know, I try to be good all the time, and I'm not as bad as my messed up neighbor is, so I'm sure he has to love me. Okay, and what Hosea is doing is saying, nope, your scales are way off. You are someone who is equivalent of a prostitute, and God is someone who is a faithful spouse. and there's no comparison there between you and between God. And because of that, his actions are not to be judged by us. He continues in verse 8. When she had weaned no mercy, she conceived and bore a son. Again, there's no mention of Hosea in this. And the Lord said, call his name not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Now, if you think back through the Old Testament, if you're familiar with that, God continually makes these covenants with the people of Israel, and he says, you will be my people forever. I'm making a covenant with you, and you will always be my people. And then we come to Hosea, and again, Gomer conceives out of wedlock. She has another illegitimate child, and God says, I'm going to show the significance of this through his name, and this child's name will be not my people, because you are no longer the people of God. Now, what's going on here is it's not a reflection of God turning his back on the people of Israel. Instead, what's going on is it's a description of the actions of Israel, not the attitude of God. God is describing the situation. He's saying, because of your sin, you are not my people. I made a covenant with you. I'm like Hosea. I was a faithful spouse. And instead, what I get in return is you have been Gomer. You have been the cheating spouse who has turned your back on me. And because of that, the relationship that we once had, the relationship that was thriving, is now broken. It's been severed, and you are no longer the people of God. So this is where we need to let this concept of sin sink in. This is why we talked about that disease to begin with. Because if you don't understand the disease of sin, you will never understand the cure. And so what Hosea has done in these first 9 verses, is pointed us to this disease and saying, this disease is so powerful, you need to understand its significance. And through this incredibly emotional illustration, he's saying that is what sin is. Sin is cheating on God, and it's something that we all have done. Okay, that's a nice cheery sermon, right? Should we pray and go and just end on that happy note that you're a messed up sinner who's been cheating on God? Okay, but remember, the gospel is bad news before it is good news, and this is the bad news. So at this point, we have basically two options on either extreme. Okay, the first is we can do like most of culture, and we can shrug off our sin and say, come on, there's no big deal. I'm basically a good person. God and I are tight. We're cool. There's nothing to really worry about. This is just hyperbole. This is an exaggeration. You're just, you know, making stuff up to try to scare me. Okay, that's one extreme, and that's what most of our culture does. The other extreme, and I'm surprised at how much I hear this, is people hear this, they understand their sin, and their reaction is, well, God could never love me, because I do understand my sin, and I am a terrible sinner, and there's no way that a righteous God would ever love someone as messed up as me. You know, we understand that we're Gomer, and we say, I'm damaged goods. There's no way that God would ever accept someone as broken as me. So those are those two extremes, shrugging it off or identifying with it so totally that you can't understand anything God tells you. And what we're about here as a church is we're the gospel balance in the middle. That says, yes, you are a sinner. You're a terrible sinner. But Jesus is an amazing Savior. And his grace is so powerful that it convicts you of your sin. And at the same time, it forgives your sin. And it's met in the middle where God's overpowering love and grace draw you into relationship with him. Where you understand that you're a sinner and you understand that you're loved. And we see this amazingly described here in this next passage. And the reason I know that God is a God of grace is in these next verses. So read with me starting in verse 10. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Okay, now if you're just reading this through first without pausing where we did, it should stand out very obviously that there is no transition at all. He says, you are not my people, yet you will be my people. Okay, there's no pause. There's no description of anything happening in between. It's not saying, I'm going to leave you to not be my people. You go sit in the corner and you think about not being my people, and then we'll talk, right? Instead, what it does is he says, you're not my people because of your decisions, yet you are my people, and my people will flourish under my lordship. What this is God's faithfulness. It's God's loving pursuit coming after the broken people of Israel while they were still sinners. And that's the gospel. The gospel is you're saved in spite of your wickedness. It's not that you have to get rid of your wickedness and then God will like you. You don't have to be a good person for a while and then you can pray to God. It's that you're a messed up sinner, you're dead in your sin, and that's when God comes in and says, I love you just the way you are. But I love you too much to let you stay there. I love you enough, I want to make you into a better image of what I created you to be. And we see that here in where he says that the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered. Okay, that's reflecting God's covenant with Abraham that was some almost 1,000 years before that. And God is saying, you know, I'm going to remain true to that promise. That promise that you will flourish as my people, that's up to me because I'm the one in charge of the covenant and I'm going to bring that to pass. And because of that, the people of God can truly flourish. So it says that Judah and the people of Israel are going to come together and they're going to have one ruler. So the kingdoms are, instead of being divided, they're going to be reconciled. They're going to be united together under one ruler. And because of that, they'll have this amazing bounty in their life. It says that they'll be gathered together and they shall appoint for themselves one head and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. That go up from the land is this agricultural imagery that says they shall, you know, they're going to flourish. Their crops are going to thrive again. There won't be a drought. They're going to enjoy success economically with their borders, politically. All kinds of success is going to come their ways. Okay, and it's not because of anything they did. It's because of the faithfulness of God. So then we're left with this question, you know, who is the ruler that's going to unite them? And what does prosperity for Israel look like? And the answer to both of those questions are the same. It's Jesus. And that's the amazing part about Hosea, is you don't have to wait to the New Testament to hear about Jesus. Jesus is right here in this passage. There's only been one person that is the ruler of all of Israel, both the northern and the southern kingdoms, and that's Jesus. And true flourishing in life, it's not economic success. It's not having business success or relationship success or having all these things that we go so hard after. Rather, true flourishing is a relationship with Jesus, the faithful spouse who came after you when you were dead in your sins. So what Hosea is, it's a picture of three different things. It's a picture of Hosea going after Gomer. Hosea representing the faithful spouse and Gomer being the cheating spouse. And that is a picture of God coming after Israel and saying, you're my people and you shall be my people because I have decreed that. And then finally, it's a picture of Jesus coming after you, saying, I love you and I want a relationship with you. And I'm here to forgive your sins through my death on the cross. But you can't understand the significance of this idea, this amazing idea that God loves you enough to come after you if you don't understand the first half of the passage. If you don't understand verses 1 through 9, verses 10 through 11 will not make any sense. It's because the gospel is bad news before the gospel is good news. And I'm going to read this quote again that I've read the last 3 weeks because it explains who we are in Christ. This is from Tim Keller. It says, the gospel of justifying faith means that while Christians are in themselves still sinful and sinning, yet in Christ, in God's sight, they are accepted and righteous. So we can say that we are more wicked than we ever dared believe, but more loved and accepted in Christ than we ever dared hope at the very same time. So God's faithfulness is demonstrated in the midst of our sin, when we understand that we're more wicked than we ever wanted to believe, but we're more loved and accepted because of Christ than we ever wanted to hope. And that's the gospel, and that's the thing that we're going to come back to every single week here at Missio Dei, and that's what it means to be a Christian. So what we're going to do now is we're going to turn to our tables, and we're going to process this together for a little bit and just kind of see what God's doing in our hearts and where we're at. Let me say to you that if you're here and you're not a Christian, this is a completely safe place. You don't have to feel any pressure to say the good Christian thing and pretend that you got your good Sunday smile on or anything like that, or Saturday smile, whatever you want to call it. But instead, this is where we're honest and we're vulnerable and we process these things together, because nothing you say is going to make any of us like you any less. And that's the vision that we have for these groups. So we're going to spend 10 minutes discussing these three questions here, or 10 to 15 minutes. The first is, respond to the analogy of sin being compared to adultery. How do you react to this comparison? So, I mean, this is a shocking analogy, saying your sin is like a cheating spouse. And it's so shocking, and that word whoredom is so prevalent in this passage, that that's why a lot of times we don't talk about Hosea. It's just too weird to think of us as the cheating spouse, so we don't deal with it. But tonight, I want us to deal with it. I want us to say, you know, how do we connect with this image of the cheating spouse? And it's okay to be honest with how your initial reaction is to that. Then secondly, we're going to say, why does our culture not want to talk about sin? And then you can make that more personal. You can say, why don't we want to talk about sin? You know, what is it within me that's averse to this idea of sin existing? And then finally, how can we keep the balance of dealing with sin without becoming legalistic? Okay, because a lot of churches that talk about sin, it turns into this list of don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, and if you don't do these things, then God's going to love you. So what I want us to do as a community is always have in front of us this tension of saying, we're going to talk about sin, because sin is the disease that we're all infected with, but we're not going to do it in a legalistic way that makes people think that you earn God's favor by being good. Okay, and so here's a little cheat. Like, the answer to question three is the gospel. So that's, when you get to that part, that's how we're going to do it. So, all right, so 10 or 15 minutes, and then we'll bring it back together. All right, everyone. And our time is coming to an end here, so let's wrap up that last thought you had there. And then we'll bring it back together, and we'll kind of do some concluding thoughts before we go into worship and communion. I hope your discussions were all good. I love these little table discussions we have. It's always my favorite part of the night. So, yeah, excellent, excellent. All right, so grammatically, if you look at this passage, that actually, the author completes his thought in chapter 2, verse 1. So we're going to read that verse now. Just in case you're wondering, the chapter divisions and verse divisions didn't come around until hundreds of years after the book was already written. So it's just kind of a way to help you find where things are at. It doesn't mean that God said, we're going to end chapter 1 here and start chapter 2 here. So that's why we're going into chapter 2. So let's read that. And this is after God has promised deliverance, he's promised forgiveness, and he's promised redemption. And he says, say to your brothers, you are my people, and to your sisters, you have received mercy. Now, both of those are the exact opposite of the Hebrew names that Gomer's children had, of not my people and have no mercy. Now he's saying, you are my people and you have received mercy. And what he says, say to your brothers and to your sisters, this is directed to the people of Israel. And he's saying, address each other with this. As a community, point each other to the fact that you are God's people and you have received mercy from God. Now, the amazing thing about this verse here is it's quoted twice in the New Testament, once by Paul and once by Peter. And both times they use it in this context to say, as the church, as people who have trusted Jesus and who follow Jesus, you are the people of God. You are the ones whose identity is receiving mercy from God. And so as we wrap this up tonight, what we're going to do is we're going to transition into a time of communion. And the reason we're doing this is that the issue of Gomer and Hosea, what that points to is it's this tangible reminder, this visual illustration of what sin is. And then on this other extreme now, or not extreme, this other example we have tonight is communion, where it's the bread and the wine that remind us. It's a tangible, physical reminder of the means by which we have received mercy. And it's the example of how we know that we are the people of God. And so when we come to the table, when we come to take these elements, it points us to our identity, that we are sinners who are more wicked than we ever would have imagined. And at the same time, we're more loved and accepted in Christ than we ever dared hope. So, hey, Isaac, would you mind getting Kelly? I forgot to get our piano player, and worship is not anything without the piano player. So, yeah. So what we're going to do now is we're wrapping up and we're going to take communion together. We take communion every week because it's this amazing picture for us of what happened on the cross. And it's an amazing reminder of what the gospel is, that we're at the same time wicked and loved and accepted. And that's only because of the elements here and what they do for us. So it's also interesting to note that Hosea, if you translate that name into Greek, it has the same root as Jesus. So that's not exactly why God is doing this, but the image here of Hosea being the faithful spouse, when we come to the table, it's also the reminder that Jesus is the faithful spouse who has come after us and pursued us. So we're going to stand, and I will say a prayer over us, and then we'll take communion together. If this is your first time, we serve open communion here, which means you don't have to be a member. As long as you are a believer in Jesus, As long as you believe that Jesus is the forgiveness of sins, then you're welcome to come up. And we're going to sing two songs. And during that time, if you feel led, you can come up and grab some bread and some juice and then go back to your seat and kind of take it either by yourself or with your spouse. And what it is during that time is it's a time to reflect on the magnitude of the cross and what Jesus did restoring your relationship with you. Jesus being the pursuing spouse that came after us in the midst of our adultery. So let us pray. Gracious Lord, I thank you that you love us enough to give us a picture of how you pursue us. I pray that the power of the Holy Spirit would convict us all of our disease of sin. And I pray that we would look to no other cure than the grace found in the cross. We thank you for loving us enough to come after us, and that coming after us was costly enough that you would die for on our behalf. And we thank you now for your body and for your blood that are these amazing symbols and spiritual nourishment for our souls. We praise you now. In your name we pray.